Please turn with me now to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 21. If you're using the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 969. Remember a little bit of the context. Verses 23 through 27, the chief priests and the elders of the people have confronted Jesus as he was teaching in the temple. And they asked him that question, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus asked them that brilliantly conceived question and says, well, let me ask you a question, and if you answer it, then I will tell you from where I get my authority. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And the chief priests and the elders talk among themselves. They know they can't say from heaven, because then Jesus said, well, why didn't you believe John the Baptist when he pointed to me? And they can't say from men either, because John the Baptist is held in regard by the people. And they fear the people. They both crave their approval and fear them at the same time. And so they say, we do not know. To which Jesus responds, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Once he says that, though, he then tells three parables. And having looked at the first of those three parables already, we turn this morning to the middle parable of this little three-parable section. It's a little triptych of parables by which the Lord Jesus brings his confrontation as the Son of God back to the chief priests and the elders. And that second parable is located in verses 33 through 46. And before we turn to the reading and preaching of God's word, let us go to the Lord once more in prayer. Lord God in heaven, there is such great danger in our pride. The pride that we have inherited from our first father Adam, the pride that corrupts every part of the sinful flesh, the pride that we will not fully be rid of until we put off these mortal bodies, Lord. And we pray now that your word would come to us, Lord, where that pride yet remains. That the Spirit, as that glorious spiritual surgeon, would uncover and expose the malignancy of pride left in our hearts and cut it away with his divine scalpel. Lord, be at work in our hearts through the reading and preaching of your word this morning. May we submit our hearts and our lives to you. May we humble ourselves beneath your word, and may you be glorified in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here, another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. "Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Here in this second parable, Jesus speaks about the church, about God's people as a vineyard. And in so doing, Jesus is following a long, venerable tradition. The great prophets of the Old Testament loved to speak of Israel as God's vine, God's vineyard. Jeremiah, "Yet I, says the Lord of hosts, had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" Hosea, "Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself." If you look in the book of Ezekiel, there are three different passages where Ezekiel will speak of Israel as a vine, chapters 15, 17, and 19. And each time he does it, it's a slightly different take on this imagery of God's people as his vineyard. There are two slightly longer Old Testament passages that I'd like us to read, however. First, from Psalm 80. "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance." A second passage now from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 5. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Isn't it great when you have a metaphor and then the Lord just tells you exactly what it means. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Now, it's interesting to note, both the two larger passages we've read, Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, along with the other shorter little snippets about God's vineyard, they all concern judgment. God uses the metaphor of the vine in the context of a vine that was expected to bring forth one sort of fruit, good fruit, namely, and instead has brought forth, as it's put in Isaiah chapter 5, wild grapes. And so Israel's identity as the Lord's vineyard is developed in the context of judgment. And so too, here in Matthew 21, so too Jesus' parable about the landowner and the tenants and the vineyard. Jesus' parable is carrying on this prophetic tradition. Now, I say carrying on, but remember that it was the Spirit of Christ that was in those former prophets. So, amazingly, Jesus is both the origin of the vineyard imagery, and he is now the one in whom it is brought to its climax. Now, a quick word about how we're going to look at this parable. It is, after all, extraordinarily rich and detailed. And in it, Jesus means to set forth the whole history of God's dealings with Israel, from the Exodus from Egypt, when God planted his vineyard, all the way to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, after Jesus is resurrected from the dead and ascends into heaven. When God destroyed, as promised, the wicked generation that crucified his son. Now, we don't want to allegorize the parable. That is, we don't want to assign an overly specific real-life reference to every single detail. That's not how parables work. However, the details here are very important. Not because they all refer to one exact historical person or place or event, but because they all work together to bring out and to teach and to highlight specific truths about who God is and his relationship to his people. For example, there's one specific reason, a couple, but one I'd like to highlight now, that we read those longer passages from Psalm 80 and Isaiah chapter 5. What do they both emphasize that we see climactically emphasized by Jesus here in Matthew 21? They emphasize how much God has done to care for his vineyard, to tend his vineyard, to set his vineyard up for success. First verse of our parable here in Matthew 21, what do we see? There's immediately this cascading waterfall of verbs and actions that all speak to God's care for his vineyard. He planted a vineyard. He set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it and built a tower. To remember a line from Isaiah chapter 5, what more could God have done for his vineyard? In other words, the actions of the landowner that we see at the beginning of this parable teach us something very real and very concrete about who God is toward his church. He loves his church. He provides for his church and cares for her and sets her up for spiritual success. He has given us everything necessary for life and godliness, as Peter says. I'm reminded again, you don't have to remember the illustration, but thinking back to the fig tree, I remembered that kiwi vine from the backyard of my house growing up in California. Boy, we watered and nurtured and tended and pruned, and when nothing happened, we researched and we fertilized. What are the best conditions under which a kiwi can bear fruit in our circumstances? And still, nothing. Its failure to produce fruit could not be traced to any negligence on the part of its caretakers. It was something in the vine. You know, maybe we missed something. I don't know. For the sake of the illustration, it was something in the vine that was causing its barrenness, not something in the one who planted it. So too here in this vineyard. The tragedy that follows cannot be traced back to the landowner. It is a problem with those to whom he leased this vineyard. What do we read in verse 33? Well, he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, is this God abandoning his vineyard? No, it's not. Not at all. This is God entrusting the care of his vineyard to duly appointed workers. And this is an extraordinary thing about how God works and acts and cares for his church. Throughout history, God has worked this way all the way down to the present day. And we'll talk more about that later. But God has entrusted the care of his church to workers who are duly appointed to that task and responsibility. The Bible often speaks of them as shepherds, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so God has lavishly blessed his vineyard. He has appointed vine dressers to care for his vineyard. And now, in order that he might come and enjoy the fruits of his vineyard, he has sent servants to receive the fruit. And again, that brings us back to the fig tree earlier in Matthew 21. Why did God plant his vine? Well, why does anyone plant any vine? In order to enjoy its fruit. And what is the fruit of this particular vine, this particular vineyard that God wanted to enjoy? The fruit of faith. The fruit of faith. And how did God plan to draw that faith out so that he might enjoy it? By sending his servants, the prophet. We saw that very phrase in Zechariah this morning. I sent my servants, the prophets. He sends his messengers. He sends those ambassadors of his word who will preach to the people of God. And hearing the word of God, how do God's people respond? With faith. Their faith is drawn out by the word of God. Now, what happened to these servants as they went to the vineyard? Well, verse 35, there's an initial round of servants who are sent. And they are beaten, killed, and stoned. And then in verse 36, there's a second round of servants who are sent. Some commentators have wondered whether these two waves of servants represent the former prophets and the latter prophets. So in the former prophets, you'd have all the prophets described in the book of Joshua all the way through the books of the Kings. And then the latter prophets, you have all the prophets from Isaiah through to Zechariah and Malachi. Now that may be edging a little bit into the direction of allegory. But perhaps not. Perhaps not, right? Because what is the message of verses 35 and 36? What is the real-life concrete truth that is being expressed by this part of the parable? God sent lots of prophets. God sent prophet, after prophet, after prophet, after prophet. And after the first wave of prophets, he continued and sent a second wave of prophets to call his people to return to him. And what does the long history of prophets in the Old Testament teach us? From Moses to Samuel to Elijah to Elisha to Isaiah to Jeremiah to Ezekiel, down all the way to Zechariah and Malachi. And, you know, the great company of prophets that fills in all of those gaps that we do not have time to mention. Well, that history teaches us two things. First, God's incomparable, nigh inconceivable love. God's long-suffering patience. with his people. And two, Israel's persistent rebellion. The committed refusal on the part of Israel's leaders to humble themselves before the word of God. And what do people do who are committed in their rejection of the word of the Lord? Who are committed in their refusal to humble themselves before the word of God? Well, they seek to silence the messenger. They ridicule him, mock him, oppose him, berate him. And if none of those tactics work, well, they don't just then leave him alone. They attack him. And, you know, if a good beating doesn't do the trick, what's all that's left at that point? If you are committed to silencing the word of God, you kill him. And so the history of Israel shows forth that pattern. When Israel's true prophets could not be silenced with ridicule and mocking, they were beaten. When they couldn't be silenced with beatings, they were stoned. And if that didn't work, some you could survive a stoning, although it usually ended in death. But at the end of it all, to silence God's word, again and again we see that unbelieving Israel would go all the way to execution, if only to silence the messenger of God, to be rid of God's call to return. Now, remember from Sunday school this morning, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul tells us those things in the Old Testament were written down as examples for us, upon whom the end of the ages has fallen. We should not think, sitting here in the pews this morning, well, that sort of thing never happens anymore. Churches still do this. Churches in America still do this. Churches in the RPCNA still do this. Now, you know, churches, at least not in America that I've heard of, literally murder pastors to silence the word of God. It does happen throughout the earth to this very day. However, churches can simply make ministry so miserable for pastors that they have to leave the work for the spiritual and mental well-being of them and their families. And so these things still happen in the church even to this very day. Now, there are situations where pastors need to be rebuked and admonished, maybe disciplined, and yes, sometimes removed. And we'll talk about that more later also. But there are other situations as well, and those other situations are what we have in view now, where the pastor, as a servant of God, weakly and imperfectly, yes, but sincerely and faithfully, is seeking to lead and guide and feed the flock. But for some, there's always going to be a problem. There's always going to be something wrong with him. There's always going to be something wrong with what the elders are doing. There's always going to be something wrong with the direction that the church is going. And instead of responding to that by sowing the good seed of encouragement and love and service and brotherly admonishment, what do our sinful hearts do? Well, we commit ourselves instead to sowing rather the bad seed of bitterness and complaint and discontentment. And, you know, now we have this situation where here we are scattering that bad seed, simultaneously complaining, you know, that what's wrong with the church? It's not growing fast enough. It's not welcoming enough. While we are chewing up and spitting out pastors like disposable commodities. Now, I'm speaking this now, unfortunately, with a little more pastoral experience under the belt, 10 years now, and the body count is higher than I would have ever expected it to be coming into it. Now, pastors leave churches for all sorts of reasons. However, we have this sinful potency latent in our hearts that can still rear its ugly and destructive head in churches today. The spiritual cancer that we see here in the leaders of Israel, beating, stoning, and killing the servants that God sends is still a threat to the church, and we must guard against it. What does Paul tell us? But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. There's an aspect of this that can be a peculiarly reformed struggle. Is there anything more ridiculous than for someone to pride themselves on their good theology and then to prowl about the church biting and devouring? And brothers and sisters, I say all of this for all of our benefits. It is foolish for us to forget that in these matters, the Lord is protector and the Lord is avenger, not of any individual man, but of his church, of the well-being of his people. Well, what happens next? Verse 37. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. A couple things to notice in this part of the parable. First is this comment, last of all. Last of all. This is Jesus teaching us about his own exalted place in the history of God's salvation. Remember how the book of Hebrews puts it. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets in time past, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the last and greatest messenger. God has no one greater to send than to send his Son, who is himself very God of very God, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his substance. So that's the first thing to notice. The second, this seems to make the landowner a bit of a fool, doesn't it? I mean, which one of us, after sending dozens and dozens and dozens of messengers who were all beaten and stoned and killed, would then send our son and think, well, they will respect him? Which one of us would think that the son would be treated any differently than the messengers? But then again, which one of us, after even the third or fourth messenger was sent and beaten and killed, would have dared to send another? In other words, this is not God's foolishness that's being expressed here. This is God's inconceivable love for a rebellious people, that he would pursue us and pursue us and pursue us despite our continual stubbornness of heart. This is a depth of love and commitment. It's expressed this way precisely because it defies human logic. This is a depth of love that blows apart our expectations and exceeds human understanding, which is exactly the sort of love that the Bible teaches us that God has. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? Why would he do it? Knowing the treatment that his Son would most surely receive at the hands of Israel's unbelieving leaders. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so in verse 37, we have inconceivable love. In verse 38, we have inconceivable wickedness. In verse 37, we have untold depths of love. In verse 38, untold depths of just sheer stupidity. This is what wickedness and unbelief does when we commit ourselves. They actually reason to themselves, right? That if they kill the son, well then, the inheritance will be theirs. Their wickedness has blinded them and made them fools. Now, this is the genius of this parable. Remember the first parable of judgment in verses 28 through 32, the parable of the two sons. Remember how Jesus sets them up. He so carefully crafts the parable so that he can ask the chief priests and the elders for the punchline themselves. And they must, you know, even if it's through gritted teeth, they answer him correctly. They admit to the conclusion of the parable, thus condemning themselves in the process. And the same thing happens here in the second parable. You know, we thought about the prophet Nathan and King David in Sunday school. This is a Nathan moment here in verses, well, the whole parable, this whole middle parable. Remember, David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's tried to cover up the adultery by arranging for Bathsheba's husband to be killed in battle. And then he goes months without recognizing the depth of the sin that he has committed before the Lord. He has blinded and made foolish his own heart before the Lord. And what must the Lord do? Well, he sends Nathan the prophet, who tells King David this story. Hey, David, there's a rich man and a poor man. This poor man had a little beloved ewe lamb. It was the only one he had, and he loved it. It was precious to him. He cared for it, and he nurtured it. And then this rich man came, who had all the ewe lambs in the world that he could possibly want, and stole the ewe lamb, the one ewe lamb, from the poor man. And David, you know, just goes berserk. He's ready to kill this guy. The day won't end. I will see it done. And then Nathan says, "You are the man. You are the man." Verse 41, the chief priests and the elders know exactly what this landowner should do. They interpret the situation perfectly. But then came verses 42 through 44. And those verses are Jesus saying to them, "You are the man. You are the men. You are the men of whom I speak here." Have you never read in the scriptures, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." This is a great blessing. It's how you respond to moments like this that can often determine the direction of your spiritual walk before the Lord, because pride blinds us, and we often cannot see it ourselves. And when the Word of God comes to us and convicts us, what will we do? How will we respond? Will we humble ourselves as David did to Nathan's parable? Or will we harden ourselves as the chief priests and elders did to Jesus' parable? Now remember what the Lord said through Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 34. The shepherds of Israel had become wicked, irresponsible shepherds. And what is the Lord's promise there? He himself will come and shepherd his people. And he will save his flock, and he will feed them in good pasture. But the wicked, irresponsible shepherds, those he will feed in judgment. And brothers and sisters, as we read this parable now, as we think about Ezekiel, as we think about the Son coming in the fullness of time in the last days to save his people, these things have happened. The good shepherd has come. The Lord Jesus has come as our good shepherd, and he protects and defends his church with zeal and with faithfulness. The cautionary example of the chief priests and the elders of Jesus' day holds a sobering warning for the church today, both the leaders of the church and the laity as well. All of us together, one body. For the church, our Lord warns us not to be like them or their fathers, their spiritual fathers, persecuting the messengers of God, fighting against their labors, silencing their witness, lest in opposing those whom God has called to this work, our hearts grow harder and harder, not just toward men, but toward the Lord himself. Because that's the nature of the ambassador. You cannot attack a duly appointed ambassador, right? Except that you're not just attacking the ambassador, but the one in whose name he is sent. There's also a warning here for the leaders of the church. Our Lord warns us, brother elders, not to be like these leaders or their spiritual fathers, feeding themselves and not the flock, scattering the flock with force and with cruelty, lest the Lord come against us in judgment, as he did against these wicked and unbelieving leaders of the church. Look with me at verse 43. Thinking of all of us together now, what is the message of verse 43 for us this morning? If we will not bear the fruits of the kingdom of God, if we will not walk in faith and in love before the face of our God, the problem is not with God or with his kingdom. The problem is with us, and the kingdom will be taken away. The lampstand will be removed. Jesus comes to the churches in Revelation and warns this very thing. The lampstand will be removed and it will pass to others, because God will have his fruit, you see. That's not the question. The question is not whether or not God will have his fruit. He will have it. The question is whether we, through humble, living, active faith in the Great Shepherd, will be the ones to show forth that fruit, or whether it will pass to others. And so, brothers and sisters, what's the answer here? How do we flee the cautionary tale of unbelieving Israel? How do we pursue this fruit of faith that God calls upon us to show forth in reliance on his grace and power? Well, praise God, we are given a clear vision and a clear purpose to pursue, a clear vision of what life in the church of Jesus Christ should look like. And so, as we close this morning, I want to call us to a more deep and purposeful and prayer-filled pursuit of that vision that is laid before us through Christ and through his apostles. We heard that vision already this morning from Ephesians chapter 4, which is why we read that passage in our responsive reading. That's how we flee the example of unbelieving Israel. Each one of us has been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. The Lord Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God. He has poured out grace on his people. He has gifted his church with pastors and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so that together we might all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that we may no longer be tossed to and fro as children by the trickery of men, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. No other foundation can anyone lay except that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. And so, brothers and sisters, let us build on that blessed foundation with faith and hope and love, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not for our own glory, not for our own vindication, but for the vindication of the cause of Christ and for the glory and the honor and praise of his name in all the earth. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray for the peace and purity of the church. We pray, Lord, for this glorious vision that you called your apostle to give to the new covenant people of God. And may it come to life in our midst, Lord. Far from reenacting any hint of the wicked unbelief of unbelieving Israel, instead, Lord, may we grow up together in love and maturity, being knit together as members of one body, united under one head. And may each of us, according to the grace given to us as the measure of Christ's gift, may each of us endeavor to pursue the bond of the Spirit and the peace of God. And Father, we pray that the cornerstone would be glorious in all the earth, and that the glory of Christ our Savior would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we pray it in his name. Amen.